Tonight's reading comes from Psalm 145. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend you your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall down and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at their proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever.
Thanks, Gus. Courageously pushed through, battled the cough, got there. He deserves a clap. I think that was great. So we're opening up Psalm 145 tonight, which is obviously a psalm of praise. We've looked at a wisdom psalm, Psalm 1. We looked a couple of weeks back at Psalm 22, which was a psalm of lament. We had a break for a couple of weeks from this series to do May Mission Month, and we're back into our Psalms in Every Season series with this amazing psalm of praise. So looking forward to getting into tonight. Why don't we just pause and pray. Father God, you are good, and it is just such a blessing to be able to open up your word as you speak to us and reveal your character to us. And I pray that tonight we would get just a deeper sense of who you are and what you have done for us in your son Jesus. I pray that you would empower me by your spirit to speak truthfully and faithfully to this psalm, and I pray that you would open up our hearts as we hear your word tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's always telling of people's age if they remember sanity sores. Who remembers sanity going up to like Castle Towers or Hornsby? Some of you guys are like, no idea what you're talking about. It was a shop that sold these like silver disc things, like about that big CDs, and they played music, right? Like before iMusic, I mean, what do you call it? Is it? No, it is. iTunes. I actually have it written down as I music. It's good. I'll write down all my punchlines here, which is a bit of a risk. Sorry, before iTunes, before, like, you know, you got your Spotify playlists out, if you wanted kind of the best songs of the last few months, some of you guys remember this, you go down to Sanity and you buy a So Fresh CD. Yeah? So Fresh, yes. They released one every season, so it was like So Fresh Summer 2001, which is actually one of my favourite CDs. I didn't get many So Fresh CDs. I wasn't that cool. I didn't know the good music. But anyway, I had So Fresh Summer 2001. It was the soundtrack to my Year 6 farewell. Like, look at this list of songs. Songs such as Teenage Dirtbag by Wheatus. Life is a Roller Coaster by Ronan Keating. What a guy. Let's Get Loud by J-Lo. And you got great, great artists like S Club 7, come on, Human Nature, Hanson, but it wasn't Mbop, it was post after Mbop, Blink 182, All the Small Things. So good songs, right? Good CD. I wish I still had it. So all the cool kids would have a So Fresh CD, but it was difficult for Christians because obviously some of the themes of those songs were a little bit inappropriate for a Year 6 kid. Some of them had swear words, particularly Blink 182. And so, of course, the Christians, they went out and they made their version of So Fresh, which was Wow Worship. Does anyone remember Wow Worship CDs? Exactly the same, like Wow Worship 2001, like Darlene Check, Chris Tomlin, Matt Redman, all the classic corny early 2000 worship hits. Anyway, this particular psalm that we're looking at, Psalm 145, it was like headline track of Wow Worship 500 BC or whenever it was written. But if the Jews were to compile some of their most favorite and well-loved songs, this was one of them. In fact, over the centuries, this psalm became a prayer that was prayed three times a day by Orthodox Jews. So twice in their morning services, once in their evening service. And it's actually designed, when you read it, it's designed to be memorable. You know how you hear artists talk about writing a hit song? And when they finish writing it and they're playing it and they're recording it for the first time, they actually know they've written a hit. Sometimes they just know that this song is going all the way to the top. And this song is actually written to be catchy, to be memorable. It's actually, in Hebrew, an acrostic poem. So each line starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. Of course, you translate that into English and you lose all of that. But it's an acrostic poem, just like you did back in year one. But so central was this psalm in the life of Judaism that actually this 4th century rabbi, it was a very influential theologian named Eliezer, he actually developed this kind of theory that if you were to pray this psalm three times a day faithfully, that in somehow it would actually redeem you and save you, that it had such an effect on a person's soul. Of course, we don't believe that you could be saved by reading scripture alone, but so powerful and so cherished was this psalm in Jewish culture. They held on to it, they memorized it, and they recited it and repeated it every single day. No, I won't keep moving. Sorry, lost myself in the notes. So, very important psalm in Jewish culture. But it's also designed not just to be memorable, but it's actually designed to evoke in us a certain feeling. I think as you read it, it evokes in you a deep sense of awe. So as you read it, you just stand in awe of two things, really: who God is, his character, and then what he has done. So it speaks of God's attributes and also his actions in history. And so the way it's laid out, we see kind of four stanzas. If you remember studying poetry at school, you got like a paragraph or a stanza. There's four main stanzas in the poem. You lose it a bit in the English translation. But each of them starts with this theme sentence describing one of the attributes, one of the characteristics of God. And it highlights four things: God's greatness, his goodness, God's trustworthiness, and his righteousness. So if you look at the first line of the four main stanzas, first we have verse 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. In verse 9, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Then 13b, the Lord is trustworthy in all he promises and faithful in all he does. In verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all he does. So these are four kind of theme sentences highlighting these attributes, these core characteristics of who God is: his greatness, his goodness, his trustworthiness, and his righteousness. And then the paragraphs each go on to show how these attributes are actually worked out in God's actions in history, in what he does. After all, that is how we know what God is like, isn't it? By the way he acts in history, by the way he relates to his people. And so his greatness is displayed. It says in verse 4, in his mighty acts, in his wonderful and awesome works. And so I reckon as the Israelites are reciting this prayer or singing this hymn, they're actually drawing upon their collective memory of the way God has mightily worked in their history. No doubt as they sing these songs, they're thinking back to the Exodus, where God rescues the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and takes them into the promised land. No doubt they're thinking about his mighty works in giving them the law, giving them this way to relate to God and to know his heart. No doubt they're thinking of all the stories of God's amazing miracles and his amazing words through his prophets. There is so much memory of God's actions in history that they can draw upon. So as they sing these words, as they praise him for his greatness displayed in his mighty works, they're imagining all these things God has done for them. It then goes on in the next stanza to talk about his goodness, which is said is displayed in his compassion. It says in verse 9, he has compassion on all that he has made. God is depicted in this psalm as a good and just and righteous king. And it talks about the kingdom of this king. It's described as an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom of goodness, a kingdom of justice. And it's interesting, just a side note, just to jump back briefly to verse 1. It starts off with these words, I will exalt you, God the King. It's interesting because of who is actually speaking these words. If you look at the title, the psalm is ascribed to King David. So isn't it fascinating that when King David, the king of the Israelites, the most powerful man in all the land, when he speaks to God, he addresses him as God, the King above all kings. See, David knows that his kingdom is temporary, given to him for a moment, for a season by God. But actually, God's kingdom is everlasting. It's eternal, and it's a place of goodness and righteousness and justice. We then move on to explore God's trustworthiness and his faithfulness. And we see this displayed in God's providence for his people, not only his people Israel, but for actually all people and all creatures. If you look at verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. God shows particular and special compassion to the weak and to the vulnerable. The eyes of all look to you and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. God can be trusted. He is the provider. He is faithful. He provides not only for those who love him, but actually he provides for all people through his common grace to all. But then there's this one verse in the middle, verse 8. You don't really pick it up when you're reading our kind of English Bibles, but in the Hebrew text, it actually stands alone as a single line, not attached to any of these other paragraphs. It's one line, one sentence, but actually it's a very well-known line to anyone who's read the Old Testament. So if you look at verse 8, what does it say? The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. And maybe you're thinking, man, that verse rings a bell. Actually appears over 7 times throughout the Old Testament. It appears 3 times in the Psalms. Often when the writers of the Psalms are composing these songs, they kind of have a central theme verse. They often put it either at the start or smack bang in the middle. And it's supposed to kind of color the way that we read the entire text. And this is the centered kind of standalone line in the middle of this psalm. God wants to shine a light on this particular verse. And we see that it's the gracious, compassionate love of God that takes center stage in this psalm. It's not only a theme verse for this psalm, really it's a theme verse for the Old Testament. We first see it pop up in Exodus. If you remember back to our Exodus series, in chapter 34, the Israelites are in the desert and Moses has gone up the mountain. He's received the law from God and he brings it down to discover his people worshipping a golden calf. No sooner had they received the law and received this covenant promise from God were they breaking it in the most kind of vile and horrible way, bowing down to this golden statue. God probably should have given up on the whole project then. They couldn't even keep it for a day. But he doesn't. He gives them a second chance. He re-gives them the law. He gives them these new tablets. And as he hands them kind of to Moses, as he reinstates the covenant with Moses, he says these words, chapter 34 of Exodus, verse 5, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and he stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love.'" This is how God wants to be known. These are the characteristics that God wants to be associated with his holy name, Yahweh. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. And from there, the kind of Jews take it as like a theme verse and it pops up again and again and again in the Old Testament. You know, people have this idea somehow that God is like nice in the New Testament and mean in the Old Testament, right? It's as though, I don't know, that we added this love and grace and mercy bit to our theology in light of Jesus. That couldn't be any further from the Jewish understanding of who Yahweh, of who God was. You know, God is many things. He has many attributes. Yes, he is the righteous and holy judge of the nations. But above all, he is gracious. He is compassionate. He is slow to anger and he is rich in love. And so we need to get rid of this idea that in the Old Testament, God's just sitting there with his finger hovering over the kind of smite button. You know, anyone who annoys him or frustrates him, just like, gone. Not at all. Even God's judgment, his good and holy and righteous judgment, is tempered by his love and his grace. You know, because God is good and he is a just God, he must do justice, he must enact justice upon those who are wicked and sinful and evil. His anger is wrath. It's righteous anger at sin and injustice and evil. But he is always slow to anger. You know, he's always forgiving, isn't he? He's always giving people warning and time to turn back and repent. And actually, when you look at nations in the Old Testament who God exercises his judgment on, God often gives them hundreds of years of grace, despite their evil, despite their violence, despite their oppression. Even Israel, who had the covenant law, who should have known better than anyone else what it took to please God and to live in his way, even Israel, in all of their disobedience and all of their sin, were given chance after chance after chance, weren't they? God sends prophet after prophet to warn them, to say, turn back. Stop oppressing people. Stop worshiping idols. Stop your violence. Turn back to the ways of God. Judgment is coming. He gives them hundreds of years of grace and patience. He is slow to anger. The reality we need to be able to sit with is that we too would sit under that same judgment for our sin, for our rebellion and our disobedience, if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus. If it wasn't for the blood of Jesus, who took on our penalty for sin, who took away that judgment from us so that we can just freely receive this gift of grace. You know, God has always been gracious and compassionate and loving. It's part of his character. It's intrinsic to him. And he is an unchanging God. He has always been loving. God did not become loving. God is love. We see that right throughout the Bible, but we see it most clearly in Christ. Does that make sense? God is love, always has been. Rich in love, slow to anger, full of compassion and grace. There's just so much in this psalm. Like the way it's written, like every verse, you could actually just stop and do a sermon on it, or just any of the attributes or the characteristics of God that are picked up here, we could just spend ages on. I just encourage you to actually take it away, just sit with it. If you want to do like the Jewish thing for a week, read it 3 times a day and see how it impacts you. See all of the different things that stand out and that you pick up along the way. But maybe just for now, I just want to transition a little bit. You know, together, all of these amazing verses, they provide this awe-inspiring hymn of praise, this song we can sing to praise God our King. And I want you to notice that in this whole psalm, there's actually not a single request. There's not a single petition. The author doesn't actually ask God for anything. He doesn't want anything from God. He just wants to stand in awe of his King and give him praise. And he actually invites everyone into that praise. He's constantly encouraging through the Psalms to praise God, to tell the generations about his goodness. Really, he wants us to join him and stand in awe of God. And I want to ask you guys, like, when was the last time you were truly in awe of God? When was the last time you just stood and were just blown away by who God is and what he has done? You know, perhaps if you're like me, you know, standing on like a cliff looking out over the ocean and you're just in awe of God's creation, his majesty and his greatness displayed in the world that he's made. I don't know, maybe you're at like a worship thing with hundreds of other Christians at a conference or something and you're just overwhelmed by awe. You know, there seem to be certain experiences, certain environments in which we have this sense of awe. And yet, this psalm, it's really interesting. It opens up with this call to praise. And it invites us to praise the name of God every day, forever and ever. We're invited to stand in awe of God, to sing his praises every single day, forever and ever. And I read that and I just think, is that even possible? Because our feelings towards God go up and down, don't they? They change. You know, a few weeks ago we looked at Psalm 22, this psalm of lament, this cry of anguish from a place of despair and suffering. Our feelings towards God go up and down, and yet he calls us to praise him every day, forever and ever, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our feelings. In fact, sometimes to praise him in spite of how we're feeling. In the good and bad, we're called to actually just declare his goodness. In the midst of our doubts, we're called to proclaim his faithfulness and his trustworthiness. In every season, using the tagline, it's good, got to do it once a talk. In every season, we are called to praise God, to praise him for who he is, to praise him for what he's done. to stand in awe of him. And so we talk about praise. You know, you can call it worship, but, you know, praise and what we do here, singing to God, it's just one aspect of worship, right? But biblically, when we talk about praise, it's more than an expression of our feelings or our emotions. It can be that, often it is that, but it's actually also more than that. Praise is more than just an expression of our feelings towards God. It's actually a habit. It's actually a ritual and a spiritual discipline that we're invited into and that we are to do every single day, actually regardless of how we feel. You know, we tend to stick our noses up at rituals, don't we? And just church, as a generation, we've kind of shunned ritual and liturgy from our churches. We see anything like that as, I don't know, we're kind of wired for entertainment, young people, and so we see anything that's repetitive as kind of boring or traditional. We're actually missing out, I reckon, because what this ritual of praise does over time is it forms us and it changes us. It takes us out of this shallow and kind of fickle worship life that's just based on how we're feeling, based on our emotions, based on certain environments and experiences, and it turns it into something that is deep and powerful. You know, praise and worship, it's not just something we stand here and do to God. Actually, worship does something to us. It changes us. It shapes and it realigns our hearts and our desires, and it puts God back at the center of that. When we praise God, it actually brings our life into perspective. You know, when you stand in awe of who God is, when you think about and praise him for what he has done, all of your kind of problems and your troubles and your questions are actually put in their right perspective. And like any habit that we form over time, if you do it enough, it actually begins to shape you and change the way you see the world and change the way you relate to God. I sucked at Scouts. Actually, I never even made it the Scouts. What's the one below that? Cubs. I was only a Cub. Didn't get enough badges to get to the Scouts. But they did teach us how to do orienteering and to use a compass, right? I might even get this wrong still. The Boys Brigade boys can pull me up. But my understanding of a compass, remembering back to a 12-year-old Cub Scout Todd, is that before you do anything, you need to align it to the true north, right? And then any other bearing you take from your compass works from that bearing of true north. And if you don't align your compass with true north from the start, actually everything else you do with it will be misaligned, will be off course, will shoot off the wrong way. And actually what I think happens when we worship and praise God is that when we stand in awe of him, when we dwell on who he is and what he's done for us, we're actually realigning our hearts and our minds with their true north. As we commit to this practice of ritual praise, as we come each day, no matter how we're feeling towards God, and we just stand in awe of him and we praise him for who he is, when we stand in awe of his love and his grace and his goodness and his faithfulness and his power and his majesty, as we remember what he's done for us in Jesus, as we do this day in and day out, our hearts begin to find their true north. And we live out of that. And whatever we do will suddenly be aligned with God's will for us. You know, actually our hearts, they're wired for worship. They deeply long to worship something. C.S. Lewis says that our hearts are idol factories. We want to worship something. If we're not worshiping God, we'll find something else. We'll make something else to worship. Because all of us have these deep longings that we yearn to satisfy. And we worship what we believe will give us that satisfaction and fulfill those deepest needs. And if your heart's not captured by God, if you're not in awe of him, then I guarantee you it's captured by something else. You're worshiping something else. Your heart's in awe of something else. You know, if you're greedy and materialistic, if that's what you struggle with, You don't actually have a money problem, I don't reckon. You have a worship problem. You have an awe problem. Because if I'm, you know, not in awe of God, it's very possible for me to become in awe of physical things. And I'm going to spend myself deep into debt, chasing those things, all that money that I believe will actually satisfy my deepest longings. My heart is just captured by something else other than God. You know, if you battle with lust or pornography, same again, I think you have an awe problem. You have a worship problem. Your heart's captured by, it's awed by sex and what you think it'll give you. And yet the more and more you chase that idol, which is what it is, the more you actually find yourself dissatisfied, the more broken your relationships become. Why? Because your hearts are misaligned from their true north. They're seeking to worship something that cannot possibly satisfy those deep longings. You've set off in the wrong direction, and the further you walk down that path, the further away you get from your true north in Jesus. Look at the Ten Commandments, and it's not surprising that the first commands, they're all about worship, aren't they? All about worshiping the one true God and avoiding idol worship. And it's not surprising, because if you can't keep those rules about worship, you won't be able to keep any of the other ones. Our hearts need to be first and foremost captured by God and in awe of Him. You know, going way back, like 4th century back, Augustine, one of the church fathers, has this beautiful quote. He says, speaking to God, he says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." It's so true, isn't it? We are made for God. We are wired to worship Him. But until our hearts are captured by God, they will continue to be restless, searching and searching for something worthy of our worship, searching and searching for something that will satisfy those deep yearnings and deep longings that we just cannot seem to find a fix for. Our hearts are restless until they find their satisfaction in God. We're made for Him, and to praise Him is to allow our hearts to be seduced and captured by His glory once more. And so as we stand every day in awe of who God is, what He's done for us in Jesus, our restless hearts will find rest. Our anxieties, our fears, our worries will find hope. Our deepest longings will find satisfaction. Our hearts will find unconditional love. Our lives will find their purpose. As we realign ourselves, our hearts, our minds to our true north in Jesus, we will live the lives that God has called us to. We're going to take some time to stand in awe of God right now. To stand in awe of what He did through His Son Jesus on the cross. And we're going to move into a different type of worship now, called communion, where we take this wine, juice, and this bread, symbolic of Jesus' blood and body. We're actually just going to sit with it for a while and just be in awe of who God is and how He has demonstrated that character through Jesus. Nowhere do we see God's love more clearly than at the cross, where Jesus, God in flesh, willingly dies for us, that we might be made right, that we might be forgiven, that our punishment for sin might be taken away from us, and that we might have relationship with the one true living God. So it's time now actually just to stand in awe of Jesus as we do communion. I'm going to pray for us, and then once I've finished praying, just in your own time, feel free to come up and grab some of the bread and grab the cup. Take it back to your seat. Maybe we can play a little bit of music or something, and just sit in awe of Jesus. And then we're going to actually just drink and eat together at the end. So just hold on to it, and we'll do that together. So let me pray for you guys. Lord God, we just stand in awe of you now. We stand in awe of your love for us, your grace and your compassion. We stand in awe of your power and your might, your glory and your majesty, and we also stand in awe of the fact that you gave all of that up when you descended into our world in the person of Jesus. God, there truly is no one like you. There is no one worthy of praise and honor and glory other than you. In you and you alone do our hearts find their true north, do our hearts find rest. In you alone do we find true love. In you alone do we find our purpose. God, you are the King above all kings, and we long to be part of your kingdom. We just thank you that that's made possible through the blood of Christ. Broken, sinful, rebellious people like us can be part of your perfect kingdom because of the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. We just give you praise for that. And as we come and do communion together and we take this cup and eat this bread, help us to stand truly in awe of who you are and what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.